Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
If you have your Bibles, if you'll take those and turn, if you will, please, to Genesis chapter 30. And I want to just read one verse of scripture, Genesis chapter 30 and verse 30. Laban is speaking. If you remember, Laban is Jacob's uncle. It's his mother's brother. And he is a Syrian. He's Syrian. And he is now speaking to Jacob in this single little verse. For it was little which thou hadst before I came, and it is now increased unto a multitude, and the Lord hath blessed thee. Or I should say, Jacob is speaking to Laban. For it was a little which thou hadst before I came, and is now increased unto a multitude, and the Lord hath blessed thee since my coming. And now, when shall I provide for mine own house also? And he, that is Laban, said, what shall I give thee? And Jacob said, thou shalt not give me anything. If thou wilt do this one thing for me, I will again feed and keep thy flock. And I will pass through all thy flock today and remove from thence all the speckled and spotted cattle and all the brown cattle among the sheep and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and of such shall be my hire. So he says, all I want, just give me all of the livestock that are not a pure color. I'll just take the ones nobody wants, the speckled, spotted, striped ones. Now let's pray, and we'll just pray for this service. Heavenly Father, we now ask that you will open and illumine our hearts and minds that we may receive what you have for us tonight in this place, for us tonight in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen and amen. On last week, if you'll remember, I just want to remind you, and there may be some who weren't here on last week, but we dealt with the issue of Jacob and Esau and the terrible tension that arose between them, twins, Jacob grasping Esau's heel as they came out of the womb, causing some kind of a confusion over the name of Jacob, Yaakov in Hebrew. It could mean to seize or to grasp, and many American preachers make a great deal over the fact that Jacob was a grasping or sort of conniving sort of person. My own feeling is that that's not what the name comes from at all, but it comes from the word akev, which means a heel. So it just means that he's named for the fact that he was holding the heel as he came. Jacob is something like that, the name. He is a bit of a conniver, but he's nothing compared to his uncle. Laban is the real deal. If you want to name somebody conniving, grasping, confidence man, cheater, it's Laban, not Jacob. So Jacob, if you remember, flees Esau when he basically buys the birthright from Esau with a bowl of soup and some bread. Esau makes a stupid deal, but he doesn't cheat him. They agree to the deal. He takes it. And then his mother really is the one who devises the scheme whereby they cheat Isaac out. Deceive Isaac. She puts the goat skin on and makes him to seem like Esau, who is a hunter. And Isaac places his hand on Jacob's head, thinking it's Esau, and blesses him. And then when Esau comes in, Esau realizes what's happened. He's sold his birthright. Now his brother and his mother have connived to steal the blessing. And Esau says in the hearing of his mother hears him tell someone else, as soon as my father's dead, I'm going to kill Jacob. And so she sends Jacob to her brother in Syria, to Laban, and says, go there, and I'll tell your father that you've gone there to get married, because Esau was married to a couple of Canaanite women, two wives that were both Canaanites, and they were a grief to their mother-in-law. She did not want them. So she did want Jacob to get married to a Jewish woman, to a descendant, but more than that, she wanted to get him away from Esau. Now let's pause just a moment. That brings us up to summary of where we are for tonight. But let's deal with one thing quickly. And that is the weight that that culture put on things that aren't very weighty to us. So the fact he sold his birthright. In America today, there's no such thing as a birthright. The firstborn doesn't automatically get everything. The others aren't sent away with gifts, and so the firstborn can have the ranch and all that. We don't really have that. Furthermore, it's a verbal thing. He says, okay, it's all yours. In America today, that would mean nothing. Say, I'm going to get a lawyer. We're going to take this all the way to the Supreme Court. Well, there's no lawyers. There's no Supreme Court. A man, in that culture, the birthright was inviolable. When Esau sold it, it was done. It was done. Then there's the matter of the blessing. When somebody sneezes in our presence, we say, God bless you. But it doesn't really mean anything to us. But you have to hear what I'm saying to you. When the father in a family placed his hand on a child's head, particularly the firstborn, and blessed him, they perceived that as an impartation, almost a word of prophecy, a thing that is done. It's done as if it's already happened. So when Isaac lays his hand on the wrong son, by Isaac's reckoning, but the right son, as God wants it done, he lays his hand on Jacob and gives him the blessing that he means to give Esau. You can't just say, oops. He can't just say, when he finds out it's not Esau, he says, I didn't mean that. It's done. It's a supernatural spiritual impartation. He has received that imposition of his hands and something has happened in that. I tried to think of a contemporary corollary to it. And certainly there is the laying on of hands for healing and that sort of thing. But we are most of us in this room, I think there may be some visiting Roman Catholics, but mostly we're Protestants. In the Roman Catholic community, we only have two, you say ordinances or sacraments in the Church of God? Sacraments. Okay. The Assemblies of God calls them ordinances for some reason. It's an odd name. But the two sacraments are communion and baptism. But in the Roman Catholic world, there are multiple sacraments, and one of them is ordination, is a sacrament. I'm a Protestant. I'm not going to become a Catholic. A wife, three children, and 9 grandchildren stand between me and the priesthood. And I don't want that. And I don't believe that ordination is a sacrament. I just believe it's really close. I think when we lay our hands on someone for the rite of ordination. In the United Methodist Church, where I was first ordained, the United Methodist bishop lays his hand on your head, and here's what he says. Take thou the authority to preach the gospel and to administer the sacraments. Take thou the authority. Receive this. There is more than simply the laying on of hands of one person upon another. There is an impartation from the church body politic. Something is happening. We are passing on something. I believe something more than ceremony happens in ordination. It is magnified 1,000 times in the blessings of the Old Testament. And the story is repeated over and over and over again. And as indeed Jacob himself later makes a mistake and imparts the wrong blessing. But once it's done, it's done. Now Jacob has to flee. He not only has Esau's birthright, he has Esau's blessing. And you can't just get a lawyer and someone to sue you and get my blessing back. That's how Americans think. It's done. Now what begins now from that moment, beginning tonight, is a 20-year season of Jacob's life in Syria, in a foreign country, with his uncle, his mother's brother Laban. An incredible season of his life. He flees in the night, as it were, with nothing. Nothing but he tells later on when he gives his testimony, he says, I left with nothing but my staff and my hand. That's all he had. He arrives at his uncle's house and basically he's fled for his life. He's gone there. 20 years later, he returns wealthy beyond anything he ever dared to imagine, with multiple children, two wives, multiple concubines, prospered, blessed. The blessing of his father has happened in a way that neither he nor Isaac could have imagined, in a place where neither one ever imagined it would happen, Syria. The 20-year period that happens right now is an incredible season in one man's life. Let's just talk about that 20-year period. So he goes to work for Laban, and Laban has two daughters, Leah, who is not described favorably. It doesn't mean she's ugly, I think. I think she might have been average, but the problem was her little sister was beautiful. Rachel is gorgeous. And so he falls in love with the little sister, with the pretty one. Someone asked me one time, I was a university president. I'm in remission now, but I was serving as a university president. They said they saw a statistic that if you ask young girls, would you rather be smart or beautiful, like 80% of them would choose beautiful. They said, what do you think that says about girls? I said, no, it doesn't say anything about girls. It says what girls know about boys. They can see better than they can think. So Jacob falls in love with Rachel, and he says to the father, Laban, I don't have anything to give you, but I'll work for 7 years, basically for subsistence. I'll just sleep in the bunkhouse. I'll be one of your cowboys. You don't have to pay me food, room, and board for 7 years, and then Rachel's mine. Laban says, great, great, great. Now, here's the next thing we don't understand, and that is a veiled wedding. We can't imagine such a thing. We talk about lifting the veil in a wedding, but you can see the girl. The veil is not, it's not made out of a quilt. But imagine a wedding where the bride is not visible. She is covered, as you might see now in an Islamic situation, like a burqa. So she's covered. The veil covers her. And they get married, and then he goes into a tent without electric light, and they're together that night. They have sex, and he wakes up the next morning, and it's the older one. And he says to Laban, he says, really? And Laban says, in our custom, you have to marry the older sister first. Well, as if that's, okay, I just cheated you, but I'm going to explain it because that's the way it is in our country. Listen, Jacob gets a pretty hard blast from preachers. They talk about him being such a cheater and conniver and everything. But I'm going to tell you, he could have rebelled. He could have fought over that. He could have sued. He could have done something. Instead, he says, okay, we're married. We're married. I spent the night with her last night. She's mine. I'll love her and I'll take care of her, but I still want Rachel. So Laban says, well, that's the same bride. Probably just be nothing, another 7 years. So he works another 7 years. He's married to Leah the whole time. Now he works another 7 years, and now he has Rachel too. Now, Now comes the real contest. When I spent a lot of time in Africa, I did a lot of counseling with people, particularly boys who were raised in polygamous households. It's highly political atmosphere. And this household that Jacob has between these two women, so they both are competing for his love. Rachel knows that she is more attractive and that really her husband loves her more. Leah feels that she's the second choice. But Leah begins to have babies like she's being paid. Rachel is barren. So now Leah begins to think to herself, she says, maybe all these babies are going to knit his heart to mine. How many times I've counseled young women and said to them, just say, I know my husband is cheating on me. I know he's a bad guy, but if I have a baby, I said, no, see, babies don't fix anything. But Leah thinks just like a 21st century American girl, if I'll keep having babies, he'll love me. So she's just having babies. She has Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah. Now, Rachel, barren, says what Sarah said to Abraham, take my maid and I'll claim whatever babies you give her, I'll claim them as mine. So Bilhah is her maid and Jacob impregnates her and she has Dan and then Naphtali. So Leah says, okay, I didn't know we could use the maids. So I thought we had to do this on our own. So she takes her maid, Zilpah, and she takes her maid to Jacob, who's exhausted by this time. And she takes her maid to Jacob, Zilpah, and Zilpah has Gad and Asher. Then Leah herself gets pregnant two more times, Issachar and Zebulun. And then at last, finally, Rachel has a baby of her own body, and it's Joseph. It's a competition. It's a race to see who can provide him with the most kids. It's one of the strangest competitions in the Bible. So Jacob now has all these sons and a daughter. Just mark her name down for a moment and hold it. Dinah. And all of these women, he's got two wives and two concubines and all these children. And he has I think probably you may be one of these persons, or you will at least know somebody who just has a knack for business. Just, have you ever known people that just everything they touch turns to gold? It's Jacob. And Jacob's business is agriculture. He has a phenomenal gift for animal husbandry, and he begins to be used of God to prosper the flocks and herds of his uncle Laban. It just takes off. The agricultural business that they have becomes massive. Finally, Jacob says, I want to go home. I'm rich. I've got all these youngins. I want to go back home. I want to see my family. So Laban says, well, what do I pay you for all these years? And Jacob says, look, let me just take the speckled and striped ones out of the herd. Anything that isn't the right color, I'll take those. Laban says, oh, that's a great idea. You can have them. So that night when Jacob goes to sleep, Laban takes some cowboys and they go down to the corral and get all the ones that are speckled and striped and spotted and take them away. So when Jacob goes out the next morning, there aren't any. So everybody blames Jacob for being the tricker. He doesn't hold a candle to Laban. This guy is a very bad hombre. So, So Jacob then devises this remarkable animal husbandry device. I have no clue whether this would have any reality in science at all, but God is involved in it. And when they breed the female sheep and goats and everything, when they do that, he breeds them by taking them to a pool, to a trough to drink, and locks them there. And then he puts reeds, if you will, sticks that make stripes in the bottom. So they're looking at those stripes as the male animals mount them. And all their babies come out striped or spotted. And so basically, he creates an entire herd, flock of sheep, goats, and cattle, and everything else that are all spotted and striped. And it's a remarkable exercise in animal husbandry. So now he has more that are not what they're supposed to be than there are that aren't. So he has all this huge thing now. And so he loads everybody up in the night and says, we're going to flee. And so they leave. That basically, he takes his wives and his concubines and his children and this massive flock and all of his herdsmen and everybody, and they leave. And Laban wakes up the next morning, he's furious. So he mounts his cowboys up and they chase him. And Laban catches him and says, why'd you do this to me? You took my grandchildren and my daughters and everything. And Jacob says to him, God prospered you because of me. My presence in your midst. That's why you prospered. And I served for you all these years, and you reduced my wages 10 times. You cut my salary 10 times in that, and you cheated me with the first wife, and I still served you faithfully. Now I want to go home. And they agree to it. And they stack up a stack of stones. And these stones, which Laban calls Jegar Sahadutha, it literally means a witness. Jacob calls it Galed, which means a heap. And it's not a positive thing altogether. It's like saying, this is going to be here, and it's going to be God watching you and me. And if you chase me, God's going to see it. And Laban says, if you get over there into Canaan, and you get richer and more powerful, and you decide to come back and get me, God will see you. And you'll see this stack of stones, and you'll know God's watching you. And Jacob says to Laban, yes, and you see this stack of stones, and you know God is watching. Some people think that the heap of witness, Galeed, is a positive thing. It's negative. It's saying, I don't trust you, I don't trust you either, but we both know God's watching us. And Jacob begins his pathway home to start back. And as he begins to approach the territory where he knows Esau is, he divides all of these massive people up into two groups. And listen to what he says to himself. If Esau comes out and attacks this group and kills them all, then you all flee and half of my family will be alive. If he attacks this group, then you all flee. He does it in a way to save them from the murderous wrath of his brother. And then he sends them ahead of him, wave after wave of animals, gifts. And Esau rides out there and finds these guys coming. He said, what are you doing with this? They said, these are gifts for Esau from his brother Jacob. And then he sees family, and then he sees kids. Jacob is softening his brother's heart. He is showing him, look what God has done for me, but I've come home. I'm going to share my bounty with you. I'm not going to do anything to you, and I don't want you to do anything to me. And Esau for all of his anger and everything else, Esau is moved. And he says, okay, I don't need your gifts. I'm prosperous too. Everything's okay. And Jacob and his family, this massive agricultural enterprise, move near a town called Shechem. And I've told all that to bring to come to this. I want you to hear this, and I've taken a little longer to get there than I meant to. So Jacob has all these sons and this daughter, Dinah. A local boy, the prince of Shechem, catches her alone in the field and abuses her. So it's not clear if he seduces her or he rapes her. But either way, this is a Gentile, pagan Gentile in the area who abuses this daughter, great-granddaughter of Abraham, a Jewish girl. And Jacob and his sons are outraged. But the king of Shechem, the chieftain, comes to speak for his son. And he says, look, what my son did is wrong. It's horrible. I hate it. I'm sorry. We repent. He repents. But it's done. But in the process, he loves your daughter. And he wants to marry her and do the right thing. Will you let these two kids marry? And Jacob and his sons say to them, we cannot let our daughter marry an uncircumcised Gentile. But if all the men and boys in Shechem will become circumcised like Jews, she can marry. It's a bizarre moment, but Shechem agrees to it. And all the males in Shechem go through circumcision, boys and grown men, because Jacob is going to give Dinah to this boy. Without Jacob's knowledge, while all the men in this village are recovering from this painful procedure, Jacob's sons swoop down on Shechem and kill them all. They wipe them out. And Jacob is horrified. He says to his sons in Hebrew, you've made my name stink. You've made my name stink in the nostrils of this whole region. Everybody, every time anybody says the name Jacob, it will smell bad in their nose. Look what you've done to me. And so he looks at his life, his family, the 20 years of conniving and fighting and arguing and cheating and counter-cheating. And he says, the last place I encountered God was at Bethel. Bethel. Now, do you remember from last week? Can you go back to that? Remember where he had the dream, the ladder, the angels coming and going up and down, and he was overcome with this almost frightening sense of God's presence. And he said, he named the place Bethel, the house of God. Beit in Hebrew, El, God, the house of God, Bethel. And Jacob says, is this what we've become? Is this what we're like? Lying, cheating, murderous, genocidal, wipe out every male in a village in revenge for what happened to our daughter? This what we're like? And he says, I'm going back to Bethel. That's the last place I had a dynamic encounter with God, and I'm going back to Bethel. And Jacob takes the whole group and goes back to Bethel. But near there, he leaves them and goes alone to the rock where he slept and had the dream. And what is he looking for? Let's ask ourselves. He's looking for a repetition of what he experienced there. He wants to go back to that which he encountered, a place where he once met God. But when he gets to Bethel, he realizes that's not enough. He gets to Bethel and he says, that's not what I want. I don't want Bethel. I want the God that I met there. So, sometimes in American evangelicalism, and not any less in American Protestant Pentecostalism, we can mix in with our dynamic faith and desire for a passionate encounter with God. We can mix in levels of nostalgia that we're not even aware of. Emotional nostalgia. So you go to some little tiny church. I'm not dissing churches. Go to some church, and there's a rubbed place on the altar, and they'll bring you there, and they'll say, right here, this is where 1911, this is where Granny Wilson, now you can see it's rubbed, that's where her tears were, right there, that's where Granny Wilson encountered God. 1911, got the Holy Ghost right there. Absolutely nothing has happened in here since then. But that place is sacred to us. And so people keep going back to kneel where Granny Wilson knelt. Azusa Street in California is really where the Pentecostal revival exploded in America. I was preaching at Melody Land Christian Center years ago, and I wanted to go see the house on Bonnie Bray where that revival happened, and there was so many people moved, and the floor fell in, and the explosion of revival happened. And I said to Dr. Wilkerson, take me out to the zoo. I want to see the house. He said, you don't want to go there. I said, Dr. Wilkerson, I do. I'll take a taxi if you don't want to go. He said, I'll take you, but it's a mistake. So he took me. We went down there. Just a house. Got a chain link fence about 8 feet high all around it. The grass was knee high. And there's a sign that had fallen over in the grass. And it said, birthplace of American Pentecostalism. I said, this is it? He said, this is it. I told you. And I realized, I don't want to go to Azusa Street. Azusa Street is nothing. It's a place. It's a relic. I want the God that they found. I don't want to kneel where Granny Wilson knelt. I want to find the God she found there. That's what Jacob says to himself when he gets back to Bethel. He says, this is not what I thought. It's just a place. It's just a rock. He says, I need God. I need God. And God comes to him. And God says, you want me? Let's duke it out. And God and Jacob wrestle all night. He says, you want this? This is not going to be some nice little dream. Let's wrestle. Have you ever wrestled? Have you ever gotten in there with God and wrestled it through? I will not let thee go until the blessing I receive. And you can hold him and fought him all night. And finally, God touches him on the inside of his thigh and dislocates his hip. God says, I just wanted to show you I was playing. I didn't wrestle with you all night because I couldn't beat you. I could have done this at any moment. I could snap my finger and snap your skull. I just wanted to have you to have the experience of wrestling. I wanted you to fight all night. I wanted you to struggle. And you have, but now, let me just help you with this. He popped his hip out of joint. And Jacob walked with a limp the rest of his life. He walked with a limp. And Jacob says, this is what I came for. He says, now, bless me. And God says, from now on, your name will never be Jacob anymore. From now on, your name is Israel. The divine, personal, struggling encounter with God himself. Not a nostalgic revisitation of some place that used to do good for him. And Jacob renames the place El Bethel, the God of the house of God. He went back to Bethel and found out Bethel wasn't enough. That's what can go wrong with camp meetings and any kind of tradition in the church. I'm not saying they're bad. I'm saying they can just turn into glorified hootenannies where we're all just remembering how great it was when grandma was alive. But the house of God does nothing for you. And I love your building here. I love this church. I love to come here. It's beautiful. But listen to me. If God's not in this house of God, then this is nothing but a pile of bricks. And Jacob says, Bethel is not what I thought it was. What I want is El Bethel. I want the God of the house of God. And Jacob was forever changed. He encountered not a nostalgia trip in a time of need, a deep emotional and family turmoil. He's at odds with his uncle. He's at odds with his twin brother. His daughter's been raped. His sons are murderers. And he says, I just thought if I could get back to Bethel, everything would be all right. And it wasn't enough. Said the house of God didn't do it for me. What I needed was to get hold of the God of the house of God and wrestle through. And he said, if I walk with a limp for the rest of my life, it will just be the medal that I won struggling through into the presence of God. Well, let me close with this. He's in heaven now, but a man who impacted my life deeply and profoundly was a non-denominational, independent Pentecostal missionary in Mexico. He and his wife, Jim and Helen Mann, touched my life. Huge. I am in a large part now because of these people. Jim did everything conceivable wrong in missions. If you studied modern missiology and asked how do we do missions and then looked at Jim, everything he did was wrong. The only thing was it worked. He worked in Mexico for 30 years, never learned to speak Spanish. We went to motels. I had to check in for him. We'd go to some little village in the middle of nowhere, and he had a trailer type thing, and he'd put it up and put up a screen and show the corniest, most horrible Christian movies you've ever seen with cotton beards glued on people's faces. It was embarrassing. It was horrible. And then Jim would stand up there and he'd find some half-drunk farmer to translate for him. And Jim would stand up there, old man, he said, well, I just wanted you to see that movie's about Jesus and he loves you and he didn't want you to go to hell. And he didn't want you to spend your life drinking and beating your wife up, and he wants you to be Christians and go to heaven when you die. And I'd be sitting there going, oh my God. And he'd say, if you want Jesus, just come up here. The whole village, you know, would come up, you know, weeping and crying. And I'd say, this is wrong. And he was a failure. All he did was he built two Bible schools and 135 churches. But just, you know, just a failure. But here's the thing about Jim I want to tell you. Jim was from right near here in Smyrna. He turned a tractor over on himself out at night on a tractor in the middle of the night because he was drunk as Cooter Brown. Turned the tractor on him and the steering wheel hit him across his midriff and crippled him from the waist down. He began to take pain pills and mix them with alcohol, and finally they locked him up in Bronner's Mental Hospital over in Smyrna. Laying there in the mental hospital, Jim, who had never believed in God, said, Jesus, if you're real, if you'll get me out of here, I'll obey you everything you tell me to do for the rest of my life. I'm just telling you what he told me. He said, Jesus walked in and stood at the foot of his bed, said, Jim, get up. You're healed. You're healed. Jim got up. When he got up, Jesus was gone. He walked downstairs to the front desk and said, I'd like to check myself out. And they started screaming. They said, what are you doing? You're crippled. He's paralyzed from the waist down. He said, Jesus just came in my room. They called the psychiatrist. He came in his car. They came over in his car, everything. They checked him out. Jim called Helen and said, Helen, you've got to come get me. She said, well, where are you? He said, I'm sitting on the front steps at Bronner's. They've checked me out. She said, it's 3 a.m. How did you get out? He said, I walked out. Jesus came in the room and healed me. Come and pick me up. And so Jim and Helen did what God said. They just bought a van, and God said, go to Mexico, and they went. Here's what he said to me. He walked with a limp, and he said, I don't understand why Jesus would come from heaven to my hospital room and heal me in a miracle beyond anything any doctor in that place had ever seen. Totally paralyzed, and I got up and walked out of there. Why didn't he take away the limp? He said, you're a preacher. Why didn't he take away the limp? I said, because he needed me to see it. That limp is a precious reminder to me, Jim, of the God who could have done anything he wanted, any way he wanted. And he let you limp to remind you and me of the miracle of deliverance that he did in your life. I said, Jim, that, he said, that limp embarrasses me. I said, Jim, it's precious to me. When I go to my grave, I'll still be thinking of you limping up to the platform and preaching these horrible sermons. The house of God is not the thing. It's the God of the house of God. But it is in the house of God that we are most likely to find him. El Beth El. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these precious folks. And Lord, as we struggle through with you and wrestle, sometimes too weak to even fight on, give us energy that we may hold on to you and not let you go until the blessing we receive. Come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. You can follow Dr. Rutland on X at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com, where you can find information about his materials and his app. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.